Church, we come today to a fairly short passage. It's just three verses in all. Wes mentioned it earlier. It is John 19, verses 28 through 30. You can go ahead and turn there with me if you'd like. As always, we have Bibles there in front of you. If you want to make use of those, this short text is found on page 906. It is a brief passage, to be sure, but the words spoken here by the Savior and the truth communicated in his statements, I'm not sure they could be more significant. I'm not sure there's three more weighty, eternally impactful words than what we find here, namely in verse 30, it is finished. So we'll read this, and then by God's grace, may he help us to see some, we won't unpack all, but some of the significance of what this means for us. If you're able, would you stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word? We'll read this, we'll pray. John tells us, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. So, Father, we desire to see with clarity that only you can provide. We desire to see Christ lifted up on a cross for the salvation of the nations, lifted up to draw men and women and children to himself, lifted up so that he might finish something that we could not accomplish on our own. Certainly there's more here than we will ever unpack in this lifetime or a thousand lifetimes or even all of eternity. Lord, the depths of the gospel are unsearchable. And yet, by your grace, we ask that you would help us to see more by the end of this morning than we did when we came in, and that this increase in understanding and beholding of Christ would lead to the praise and joy in our hearts and would lead to the salvation of those who have tried to finish things on their own all of their lives. May they see today they can't, but Jesus did. Father, we love you, and we are grateful for the gift of your Son, and so it's in his work completing name that we ask these things. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Well, church, as we encounter the events here in verse 28 and beyond, it is good to be reminded that Christ is still on the cross and he is still suffering greatly. He has been sentenced to death by Pilate. He has been repeatedly beaten and shamefully abused. The Romans have paraded the Savior through the streets of Jerusalem like some war trophy. Christ has been stripped naked. His hands and feet have been violently pierced by nails. And as best we can tell, for about 6 hours now, Jesus has hung there in agony. He is flanked on either side by wretched sinners. He's encompassed at his feet by enemies and opponents who are eager to gloat and hurl insults. Passerbys are quick to turn their eyes in disgust or to join in attacking this dying man. Christ is guarded by a group of Roman soldiers who have passed their time by joining in the ridicule and gambling for his clothing and simply waiting for their victims to die. And history tells us that that wait could be a long one. We've mentioned in the past that crucified victims didn't just survive on the cross for hours, but at times for days. And yet here we read in verse 30 that Jesus dies, and we should note this is a relatively short amount of time when he passes from when he was first crucified. And I think the quickness of Christ's death can be attributed to a couple of different factors. One is just biologically speaking. We should remember that Jesus had endured a horrible beating just prior to being crucified. The Romans had scourged him, and one of the main purposes of that specific torture was to so weaken and compromise a victim that their ability to survive on a cross was greatly lessened. In fact, we know from history that a scourging itself would often leave its victim dead before they even got to the cross. But beyond what is happening in a physical or bodily sense with Christ here, we should also, I think, be thinking deeper, not just biologically, but theologically. And from that perspective, it is important to note in this passage that what we find here has been true of all of Jesus' life and ministry up to this point, what we've seen throughout the whole of his trial and his conviction thus far. And that theological reality is this, it continues here. Jesus dies when he dies because Jesus was in control. Jesus dies when he dies because he remained sovereign and supreme even in crucifixion. John, I think, means to make this quite clear in this text. He reminds us once again that the cross was not simply something that happened to Jesus, but it was something accomplished by Jesus. And those are different things. Not just something he experienced, but something he pursued. The Savior was not helplessly subject to the sinful whims of sinful men. Rather, he was on the cross dying for sinful men and women and children. And so, when what Jesus came to accomplish, when it was finished, when it was done, then he died. Not a moment before, not a breath early. Christ was on time. And so with those big picture concepts in mind, both the physical suffering and the spiritual sovereignty of Christ, this closing scene of Christ's life begins to unfold in this way. And John tells us in verses 28 and 29, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." And a jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch, and they held it to his mouth. We should note, and maybe you have already if you're familiar with the other gospel accounts, this was not the first time that Christ was offered something to drink on the cross. Mark tells us in chapter 15 of his account, and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. So quite early on, in this crucifixion process, not at hour six like we're looking at here, but probably in the first hour, they had offered Jesus, Mark says, wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and yet here in John 19, toward the end, he does. So no here and yes here, and the question we should ask is why? What's the difference? The difference seems to be twofold. It seems to be both the type of wine that was offered and the purpose for which the wine was offered. The first time that Christ is offered a drink on the cross, it is wine that Mark tells us was mixed with myrrh. And myrrh was and is a well-known natural painkiller. It's an analgesic. It's used around the world even today for arthritis or for toothaches and the like. And so this mixture early on was often provided to crucified victims for its numbing effect. But Christ refuses to partake of that cup because he had a different cup to drink of, and he meant to drink fully and deeply of the cup the Father had given him. You might recall what Christ had said just less than a day earlier, the night before in the garden, as the Roman soldiers descend upon him to take him into custody. John tells us, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear." The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Christ not only knew what was happening to him, but also why it was happening to him. He knew that the cross was not simply an agony to be endured, but a task to be finished. And so he means not to shortcut this process in any way. He's not just going to sip from the cup of judgment put before him by the Father. Jesus means to take it and drink it dry. He will experience it fully. And so he says no to all other competing cups. In this case, a literal cup, a drink of wine that would have numbed the pain and potentially lessened the judgment-bearing experience that he was sent to have on his shoulders. But as we consider our text from today in John 19, we should realize that while Jesus said no to medicinal wine in verse 19, he actually essentially asks for a drink. He says, "I thirst." And he does this because it was a different drink altogether. John labels it a sour wine. It would have been a cheap, common, diluted form of vinegar. And it functioned as the common drink of the common man. Almost certainly, the Roman soldiers would have brought it to relieve their thirst in the heat of the day, just like construction workers today. If they drive around, they've almost always got one of those orange Gatorade bottles, right? So they can drink throughout the day. It gets hot. The Roman soldiers were no different. And so we should acknowledge that Christ, for him to ask for this, was quite different than what was earlier offered. If he asks for this and receives it, it does not lessen his suffering. Actually, it prolongs it. To drink, to rehydrate at that point, almost certainly extends the length of Christ's agony. It doesn't shorten it. And yet John tells us that Jesus expresses his thirst and essentially asks for a drink of this sour wine. And so we again ought to ask why. And John actually tells us, it says, because he knew the end was near, knowing that all was now finished. And he knew the scriptures well enough. He knew that drinking something at this point would fulfill the scriptures. And so John tells us, he said, I thirst to fulfill the scriptures. So what's going on there? The scripture that he seems to be pointing to here, that Christ references, is found in Psalm 69. It is written by David, and it gives voice to the cries and requests of a righteous sufferer. And truly, there was no more righteous sufferer in the history of the world than Jesus of Nazareth. Here's what that, at least a portion of that psalm says. You know my reproach, and my shame and dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. What do we make of this? What do we make of Christ doing something on the cross to intentionally fulfill a prophecy? I think what we make of that is we consider John 19 and Jesus purposefully saying, I thirst, is that we see here Christ thinking clearly, even to the very end, thinking theologically, even on the cross. Christ still knows who he is. He knows why he has come. He knows what he has been sent to accomplish when he's here. Jesus never stopped grasping the cosmic significance of what he was doing and who he was. And so what Jesus says here is not melodramatic. It's not manipulative. It is mindful. He says, I thirst, and John records it for us so that one last time we might catch a glimpse of our Savior humbly, sovereignly bringing about our rescue. Aware to the very end, I'm not going to take the easy way out. I am here to fulfill all of the scriptures, all of the prophecies. Next week, by the way, we're going to look at a number of those that Christ just fulfills one after the other in his life and in his death. We should see Jesus, our Savior, so saturated by the Word of God, so filled with the truth of Scripture that even in his final breath, he is quoting God's Word because he knows it and he is our King. This is how he finished. Not declining, not whimpering, but joyful, mindful, aware, sovereign, confident. I think John uniquely provides us with that imagery here. And again, just on a practical, biological level, Jesus must have been excruciatingly thirsty by this point. I love what the theologian D.A. Carson says about this. A man scourged, bleeding, and hanging on a cross under the Near Eastern sun would be so desperately dehydrated that thirst would be part of the torture. So considering this moment as a whole, Christ is dry, he is parched, he knows that all has been finished. The end has arrived. And we know in verse 30, he's about to cry out, it is finished. It's reasonable to assume his mouth was so dry and parched and his lips were so chapped that he was not going to be able to cry out as he meant to were he not given a drink. And so we read in verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Church, it is only here that we find record of these three words. Both Matthew and Mark tell us that just before Christ died, he let out a great cry. Luke adds to that by saying that at this point, Christ loudly proclaims, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. And so consider the scene being painted here by the whole of the Gospel witnesses, and specifically today for us by John, the crucified Savior, righteous and faithful and mindful, full of purpose to the very end, fully aware of all that was transpiring. He completes his race not with a whimper, but with the victor's cry. And he says, "It is finished, and Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he cries this out. It is loud. It is noticeable. And John then tells us that after that, he bows his head and he gives up his spirit. And with that, the Son of God is dead. Think about that. He's dead. The embodied human existence that he had known for 30 plus years, that was over. Jesus' lungs are empty. His heart is still. His blood is stagnant. Jesus of Nazareth truly tasted death, not because his life had been taken from him, but because he had freely laid it down. Even the way in which John captures his final moment is so unique. He bowed his head. He gave up his spirit. This is not how Greek or Roman culture in that day and time ever described someone's final moments. But here in Christ, we find a settled, calm, voluntary leaving of his life. Jesus is not clutching to life. He lets it go. This, by the way, is so consistent with what Christ had told us back in John 10, the Good Shepherd account. He says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." And John reminds us of that truth here in verse 30. Jesus, he gives up his spirit. It's not begrudgingly ripped from his hands. Rather, it is a life and it is a sacrifice graciously given for us as a gift. We should also, I think, just take a moment to consider that the death of the eternal Son of God was the reason why he had come in the first place. It is why God the Son had undergone the incarnation, why he had taken upon himself the form of a real man named Jesus of Nazareth. Church, the purpose of birth in Bethlehem was death in Jerusalem. Right? That's the point. Those are the bookends. That's why we make a big deal of Christmas and of Resurrection Sunday and Easter weekend. It matters that Christ came and he left. Fully God, fully man, fully God, fully man. This is our hope. And so God became a man so that in a very real sense, God might experience what he could not experience otherwise. How can an eternal, omnipotent God who is spirit die? Well, the answer is he can't. He won't, unless he willingly, humbly takes upon himself the form of a creature capable of death. And so in the beauty and mystery of the incarnation, we find Jesus fully man and fully God, which means as a physical man, he can taste death like all of us do and will. But as eternal God, he can take upon himself the eternal debt that we deserve. And so if Jesus is only divine, he can't die. If he's only human, he can't pay an infinite price. And so, church, it is no small thing to read here in verse 30 that Jesus gives up his spirit and he truly dies, fully man, fully God. And it's no small thing to consider that he arrived at this finish point of his life confident that nothing had been left undone in his job description. And so he says, he cries out, "It is finished." So I'd like to spend the rest of our time this morning just considering the implications of those three words, both what he finished as well as the impact of his finishing work upon our hearts and lives. Like most things connected to the unique glory of the only begotten Son of God, there is far more here for us to examine than we have time on this Sunday or 100 Sundays after this. But let me just focus on three things I think that Jesus finished upon the cross, and then we'll close with the joyful implications. If these are true, then these are true as well for us. On the cross, Jesus finished a life that perfectly obeyed the law. So the law is God's stated standard of righteousness. It is a gift of grace from Him to us, showing us how we ought to live and operate as His image bearers, so that as His image bearers, we can bear His image rightly. We can honor Him. We can have a right relationship with Him. The law says, do this and don't do that, but it's not just for the sake of do's and don'ts. Rather, the law is given so that we might know how to walk in ways given to us by the Lord, so we can know Him better and enjoy Him more fully. If it is true that at the right hand of the Father is pleasure forevermore, then we want to be close to the Father. So the law helps us in that. The law is a gift, but like every other gift the Lord gives us on our own in our sin, we despise the goodness of His provision. We break His law, and this law breaking on our part is an eternal offense against the holy God. It is blatant unrighteousness. And because God is the definition of righteousness and we are blatant in our unrighteousness, this creates a divide between us. Like oil and water, His holiness and our lack thereof cannot abide one another. And yet Christ is so very different than us in all areas, specifically in this one. He lived the entirety of His life in full adherence to the stated standard of God's righteousness known as the law. Obedient at every moment, obedient in every turn. Remember that Jesus had said back in chapter 4, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." We remember what Christ said just the night before in the upper room when He prays to the Father. He says, "I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work You gave me to do." So back in chapter 4, there's a work I'm supposed to do. I delight to do it. At the very end, I've done it. And Jesus was able to come to the end of His life and say, "Father, I accomplished everything You have called me to do." And one of the key tasks, one of the key works given to the Son by the Father was to be a perfect law keeper, sinless at every point. This reality was known and spoken of by the early church often. Hebrews tells us, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but," speaking of Christ, "one who in every respect has been tempted as we are," and here's the good news, "yet without sin." He doesn't fall down like you and I do. He doesn't fail like we are frequent to do. Peter tells us, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth." Jesus Christ was righteous through and through, beginning to end, top to bottom. Anywhere you look, He proved Himself true. We should even recall in the most recent portions of John that we've been in, Pilate himself repeatedly, insistently says what? "I find no guilt in this man." Christ was even faithful to keep the law while on the cross, looking at His mother and John, saying, "I'm going to honor You. This is Your mother. This is Your son." On the cross, Jesus finished a life that had perfectly obeyed the law. He also finished a life that perfectly revealed the Father. Indeed, this was one of the primary stated purposes of Christ's incarnate life. We've seen this from the opening chapter of John's Gospel. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory." What kind of glory? It's the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So it's the glory the Father has. Jesus came to make that glory known to us. "No one has ever seen God," John continues in verse 18. "The only God who is at the Father's side," speaking of Christ, "He has made Him known." Jesus came to make known, to reveal the Father. And the Apostle Paul will tell us in his letter to the church in Corinth that Jesus was absolutely successful in making the Father known. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God." How? In the face of Jesus Christ. And so throughout His earthly ministry, Christ was quick, He was frequent to remind us of this Father revealing responsibility of His. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing." Jesus, again and again, if you've been with us in John, this is familiar by now. Jesus says, "I only do what the Father does. I only say what the Father tells me. I'm just mirroring Him. I and the Father are one," He will say in chapter 10, verse 30. So this oneness, this revelation, this mirroring of the Father's will continue to the very end. Jesus says this again from John 10. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. He's speaking of the cross that would come. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. On the cross, Christ finished a life that honored and revealed and obeyed the Father. And then thirdly, on the cross, Christ finished complete payment for the sins of God's people. Just think with me for a moment about the redemptive logic found on the cross, and how it is that Christ's payment, a single man, could be effective for the sins of all God's people down through the ages. How is that possible? Well, the wages of sin is death. We know this to be true from the book of Romans, and our persistent law-breaking deserves a persistent eternal separation from the righteous God who gave us this law. But the Son of God came as a man named Jesus, which means, as we saw earlier, as a man, he was now susceptible to the death that we deserve. Jesus was able to die. But in his absolute righteousness, he was the only person in the history of persons who was not worthy of death. He had not earned that penalty because he had not sinned. And so that means that Jesus comes to the end of his life uniquely positioned as the only human being in the history of the world who has no sin of his own to pay for. That means he's ready to take upon the sins of others. His sin bank account is empty. His righteousness bank account is full. And you think, well, then how does he, as a single man, pay for everybody? Well, that's why it's so important that he's divine, because then he has infinite capacity to take upon the infinite penalty that all of us deserve. Therefore, Christ, as the one and only obedient lawkeeper who is human and divine, he can take upon his shoulders your payment and mine and the people next to you and the followers of Christ around the world down through the ages. All of the penalty for law breaking that we deserve, Christ pays for, because he never broke the law, and he's divine, so he can take the infinite penalty. And perhaps there's no more succinct description of this, of the sin-bearing, price-paying work of Christ, than what we find from Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. Speaking of the Father, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is, as we've said before, the great exchange. Our sin for Jesus' law-keeping righteousness. And it's only possible because Jesus finished his life empty in sin, full of righteousness, so that this change could take place. He could give us his righteousness and absorb our sin. Again, there are many other angles and perspectives that we could examine this morning regarding what Christ finished on the cross, but I hope you'd agree these three are at least a good place to start, and they're good news for our souls. But they're not simply good truths to be aware of. It's even better than that. They have implications that these should profoundly shape our hearts, our lives, our daily thinking and living as followers of Jesus. Because if these things are true, if Christ indeed has accomplished these and more for us, then it means there's no more righteousness for us to achieve. I want you to think about this. Christ's perfect record of Father honoring and law keeping has been credited to our account by faith. So let me ask you, can you add anything to what Christ has accomplished? Is his finished righteousness in need of some supplemental help from you? And the answer is no. And so this is the joy and the beauty of our identity being those who not just know something about Christ, but we are called those who are in Christ. So we enjoy what he has accomplished because we're part of him. We receive what he has finished. Specifically, in this case, a perfect, spotless righteousness in the eyes of the Father. The author of Hebrews will tell us this. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But here's the contrast. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So this means, sister, this means, brother, your posture as a follower of Christ is not one where you're always looking over your shoulder, wondering, have I done enough to please my Father? Is he happy with me today? Will my salvation be snatched from my hands? No. Rather, it's not your salvation at all. It's his. Restore unto us, the psalmist says, the joy of your salvation. We are called to enjoy the full righteousness of Jesus achieved by him, credited to our account. So you can rest. You can rest knowing it is done. Knowing the Father loves you just as he loves the Son. Why? Because you are righteous as the Son is righteous, and you are in the Son. So all of the affection showered upon the righteous, law-keeping, Father-honoring Son is ours. Not because we deserve it, but by grace. And certainly, even as we are in Christ, we will forget this. We will fall. We will fail. This is a room chock full of sinners listening to a man chock full of sin. That's where we're at. You have sinned this morning. Probably some of you are sinning right now, right? I see you asleep out there. That's how it goes. But in those sins, even in our failing, our response, even in this, is not to be one of fear and shame or running away from our Father. We don't have to distance ourselves from the grace of God and pay some sort of penance we feel like we owe. Instead, the good news of Christ's finished work is this. When you sin, God sees it. And when you sin, he knew about it. When you sin, he knows all the levels of sin that go all the way down to the bottom of your soul, far more than you do. And he still loves you. So you don't run from your Father, you run to your Father. And we say, oh, I'm a sinner. And God says, I know. And you confess that sin, and you turn from your sin, and you turn to him, and you rejoice that the price has been paid. Righteousness is yours, not because you've achieved it, but Christ has. And so we confess, we repent, and we straightaway run back to the Father. That's a good place to be. He's a good father to wretched people like us. He loves us not because we're lovable on our own. He makes us lovable because he loves us. And even when we act unlovely, he loves us. There is a righteousness that has been achieved. We don't have to add to it. Secondly, there's no more punishment for us to receive. Christ said, "It is finished." We should note that he does not say the majority of the sin-paying work necessary for your sins is done, but I've left a little for you to finish up. He doesn't say that. And so, when we mess up, and again, we will and we do, should we expect some portion of God's wrath to spill over out of the cup that Jesus drank because there's a little left and it pours upon us and we have to bear that? No, we don't. Here's something that I hear often within this church, and it grieves my heart, is something that I believed often in the past, and I'm so thankful that the Lord just continues to work in all of our hearts, and he teaches us this thing. But perhaps you have thought this, or felt this, or said this, or heard this from somebody else, and I hope we can put a nail in this today and put it to death by God's grace. So often I hear statements among us that I think betray a grave misunderstanding in our hearts. Statements like, well, something bad just happened in my life. God must be punishing me. Have you heard that? Have you said that? I must not have done enough good in this area or obeyed enough over there because this part of my life is a real struggle. And if God were more pleased with me, things would be different. Church, friends, that line of thinking is a misunderstanding of the gospel, and it is a cheapening of the grace of Christ. Certainly, does the Lord discipline us? Yes, that's different than punishment. Christ has purchased a completed righteousness for his people. And then he deposited that completed righteousness into our accounts. Therefore, you could not be, we could not be in Christ more pleasing to the Father, more free from the punishment of our sins than we are right now. There's nothing left as far as punishment for us to drink. The Father loves us to a depth and with a commitment we cannot fathom. And yet he still does it. Christ has taken from us all of the judgment and punishment that we deserve. That means there's no punishment left for you to endure. Just as an aside, think of how unjust it would be if the Father said, I've poured out all of the punishment you deserve upon Christ, but then I'm going to punish you for things that are already paid for. That's like double jeopardy, right? That doesn't work in our justice system, and God is infinitely more just than we are. It would be a miscarriage of justice. He doesn't do that. And so two things to consider. No more righteousness for you to achieve. No more punishment for you to receive, because Jesus said it is finished. My prayer is that God would help us to truly believe this as his people, and then to live differently because we know it to be true. And if you're here as a follower of Christ, you would take these things to heart. There is a righteousness achieved for you. There is a punishment received. But rather, if you would simply receive the free gift of righteousness and forgiveness purchased by Jesus for you, a free gift that he is faithful to provide to all those who would call upon him in humility and faith. So I would ask, would you follow Christ today? Would you confess him as King and as Lord? Would you call out to him for forgiveness of your sins, for him to take your law breaking and give you his law keeping, for him to bear your punishment and to give you a right standing with the Father? You can today. The Lord is stirring in your heart and working in your mind in a unique way this morning. We'd love to hear from you. We'd love to walk with you through that process. I was so blessed to hear from Keith earlier, and just literally years of faithful shepherding of hearts to say, here's what the gospel means. Sometimes people get it like that. That's God's choice, not ours. Sometimes it takes years and a lot of conversations. And we're here this morning. If today you say, I believe in Christ and I want people to know it, we'd love to know that so we can celebrate with you. And we're here today and tomorrow and this next week and next month and next year. If you have questions and you want to talk about it once, twice, or a whole lot more times than that, then let us know in person or through a connection card, face-to-face, or over a phone call. We're here. We're here to make much of Christ as his people and to call others to be a part of his people as well. Let's pray. Father, we love Jesus, and we love these words that he has spoken for us. It is finished. We love that we got to sing that earlier, and we're about to do it again. This is good news to broken hearts like ours, and so we're so thankful that through your Son, Father, you have achieved a righteousness and received our punishment, and so we can be right with you. But those who believe that this morning, Father, help us to love this truth, to rest in it, to live not just believing it, but live from it in ways that profoundly shape all that we are, in ways that mark us as different from the world around us. And Lord, we continue to ask that you would do what only you can do, and that is to take hearts that don't believe this and open their eyes and soften them so they do. Would you help the lost among us to behold Christ as the righteousness-achieving, punishment-receiving Savior that they need? And may they trust in him today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.